So as we approach this sermon series that I titled Basics for Believers, it kind of has the idea of a school scenario. And I was thinking of a school scenario that is the two worst words for a student to hear in class. And we got a few students who are in school right now, and you can tell me if I'm right or wrong afterwards. But the two worst words to hear from a teacher about an assignment are group project. Those are the two worst words to hear in an assignment. And it's because every group project has these inevitable roles that fill. The first person is the ghost, the person who ends up being a part of the group and somehow vanishes for weeks on end. They're sick or they skip class or whatever, and they miraculously heal and show up on presentation day and get the grade that the group gets while doing none of the work. The ghost. Then there's the researcher, the one who has 1,000 tabs open and lots of information, and only a little of it fits in the presentation itself. Then there's the visionary, the person has lots of ideas but doesn't want to do any of the talking during the presentation itself. And then the last person that I would imagine many of you have ended up being at some point in time is the martyr. The person who does all the work, they're up until 2 a.m. working on the Google slideshow or the Google document, and they're figuring out who's going to say what, and everybody's looking to them to set the direction and do all the work, and they just get the same grade that everybody else in the group got, even though they did all the work. So the bad news that I have to share with you is that you have an assignment that God has given each of you, and it's a group project. It's a group project that God has given us. And I think God has created us with two foundational needs. The first is a desire for love. And I don't even mean in a romantic sense, though you could think of it in that way. I mean in a sense of relationship and community and camaraderie with other people. And the second foundational need and desire that God has created us for is a purpose, a mission. We want to know that our lives are making a difference and they're serving a purpose beyond ourselves. And so God has given us a reason for our lives to exist, or a desire to have a reason for our lives to exist. Love and purpose, a community and a mission. And in this brand new series that we're starting today, going through Philippians, I think the opening remarks very much tie into this idea of a desire for love and purpose. We call this the book of Philippians, but it's really a letter. It's a letter written by a guy named the Apostle Paul, who at one point in his early adult life was a persecutor of Christians, was targeting them and going after them, trying to put fear into them, to kind of push them away and out from the places where he was. But he had a dramatic encounter with Christ, came to faith, and ultimately became a significant figure in the early church, and eventually expanded his missionary journeys to reaching far places in the Roman Empire, planting churches and converting people into the Christian faith. And so he, one of these churches that he started and then was encouraging in this letter, is the church of Philippi. A letter to the church in Philippi is the book of Philippians. And I would imagine that most of you have no idea where Philippi is or where it was. And so I put together just a picture that has a map. The words are kind of small, so it's a little hard to see, but Philippi is straight down the middle all the way to the top. It's on right on 10 miles away from the edge of the Aegean Sea, which is part of the Mediterranean Sea. You can see Rome over there, over on the left. And then down in the bottom right, you can see Jerusalem and just kind of get a sense for how far away from Jerusalem that he is. And then you can see other churches that might come to mind, like Thessalonica, which is not far away from Philippi there. So Paul is writing this letter to these believers. And Philippi is an interesting city because 100 years before the church started there with Paul and his influence, it had just been established as a city for the first time 100 years before by Augustus, who was the first emperor of Rome. And it was meant to serve as a place where Roman army generals could retire. And so because of that, because there was wealthy, famous people who lived in that city, it was a city of status, a city of wealth, and a city really loyal to the Roman government and Caesar, honoring and worshiping him above all else. And Paul is writing this letter to believers in this city, and he himself is in jail. He's in jail as he's writing this letter, either under some sort of house arrest or in a prison itself. And the reason why he's writing this letter from jail is out of thanksgiving. The believers in Philippi that he had been with 10 years before found out that he was in jail, sent a gift, sent a guy named Epaphroditus to deliver the gift. And the reason why this is significant is because at that time in the Roman government and the way they did it is as a prisoner was awaiting trial, they had to provide their own food and supplies for themselves. So they were reliant upon the philanthropy of other people in order to even be able to eat. So the gift that the believers in Philippi had provided him was significant and important. And out of thanksgiving and gratitude to them, he is writing this letter. And so Paul's writing, if you've read much of his writing in the New Testament, is deep and theological, but there's also in this letter to the Philippians a personal nature out of gratitude because of the gifts that he had received. This church is a mix of new believers and people who had been following Christ for about a decade as the church began. And Paul knew, because he had been with them 10 years before, the struggles that they were facing, the exterior pressures from the culture around them that made it difficult to hold to following Christ where they were. And so much of what Paul is focused on is bringing them back to the foundations of the Christian faith, the core commitments of the Christian faith, which is why we titled the series Basics for Believers, because as we're working through these four chapters, Paul's going to bring it back to some of the basic things that we believe and live by as believers. That's how D.A. Carson, who's a Bible scholar and theologian, he described the purpose of the book of Philippians in this way. He said, he, Paul, cannot visit them because he's in jail, but he wants to encourage them to maintain basic Christian commitments and to be on guard against an array of dangers. And so over the next 10 weeks, we're going to work our way through this letter that is 10 weeks, four chapters. And today our focus, kind of core understanding of what the church is a gospel-centered community. And I think you'll hear that come out in these first 11 verses, which will be our focus. So we're in Philippians 1. We're going to look at verses 1 through 11. And if you are trying to find this in the Bible, you have a Bible or you're scrolling, it's just after Corinthians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, after Colossians, or before Colossians, but after Galatians and Ephesians. So we're going to look at verses 1 through 11, which begin like this, the opening of this letter. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. And whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. This is the word of the Lord, the opening of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And as we're working through these first 11 verses, what I'd like to do is kind of pull apart two ideas that Paul brings together. The two kind of core areas of focus that are gospel-centered community. And we'll split them apart and look at them each individually, and then at the end we'll bring them back together and kind of ask, like, okay, what does it look like for us to embrace being this kind of church as well? And so the two aspects, the first one is community. A gospel-centered community is a community, and the emphasis on community is all throughout these 11 verses, but I put up there verse 7. It is right for me, Paul, to feel this way about all of you, the church in Philippi, since I have you in my heart. God has made us as relational beings. The Bible teaches that we're made in the image of God. It's the God whose image we bear that exists eternally, the being of God, through the persons of Father, Son, and Spirit. So before creation, there was a community. Before God made us as human beings, there was relationship that existed throughout eternity. This triune, Trinitarian God, Father, Son, Spirit, has existed in himself as perfect love and fellowship. And he has made us in that image. In other words, we are image bearers designed for connection with him and with each other. And I think in our society, this is sometimes difficult for many people. Just 2 years ago, the U.S. Surgeon General, at that time named Vivek Murthy, wrote an advisory, released an advisory that he described as around the loneliness epidemic. He was applying medical terminology to an emotional struggle. And as part of his findings, he said this: insufficient connection with other people is associated with a 29% increased risk of heart disease, a 32% increased risk of stroke, and a 50% increased risk of developing dementia for older adults. And then he goes on to say, kind of combining all of these physical deficiencies that loneliness brings, that with a substantial community and depth of relationships with other people, a person will decrease their risk for what he called premature death by 60%. So these are rather staggering numbers when you consider them, or sobering if you feel maybe even the impact of them. But I would argue that there is far more at stake than just medical consequences as it relates to loneliness. We bear the image of God, so we were made for community, just like birds were made to fly in the air. This should be core to who we are. So even if we were to embrace a more individualistic or isolated way of life, where we are more comfortable being on our own, by ourselves, even if we had no physical harm or consequences for that, we would never truly experience flourishing in our lives, because that's not how we're made. God has made us in that way. And so there's something that we're missing out on, even spiritually, when we live in isolation. And Paul begins then his introduction here, these 11 verses, with a bunch of emphasis on his connection and his care for other people, showing us the value and the importance of community that he has. The joy that he describes in these verses all comes out of a love and connection that he has with them and that he's seen through them. And so it should stand out all the more that then he's writing about joy from jail. He's experiencing all of this community while living in isolation himself. And he describes his deep affection for them in a number of ways in just these few verses. In verse 3, he says, I thank my God every time I remember you. In verse 7, he says, it is right for me to feel this way about all of you. And then in verse 8, he says, God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And that word translated there in verse 8, long, how I long for all of you, is trying to convey a sense of deep emotional weight. In the original language, it contains like an intensifier. So it's more than just longing. It's like intense or deep longing. And what he's trying to convey is that the gospel has had such an impact on him that it's led him to be encouraging. He's choosing to be giving of himself to them by being vulnerable, by expressing his love and his care, by offering them the grace of God, even through his own words. Now, one of the reasons why I think the believers who are reading this in Philippi, as Paul sends it to them, would have been struck or even maybe surprised by this language is because in Roman society at this time, largely through Greek philosophy influence on them, was very much a Stoic society. Stoic philosophy taught that the ideal person was governed by reason, by intellect, by the mind, rather than by emotion or strong emotions. To be virtuous was to have self-control and emotional restraint and kind of independent of other people. So the wise person then was supposed to avoid attachments with other people because when suffering and disappointment and loss comes, the wise person can remain steady with this kind of internal stability. In other words, strength in society at that time was defined by emotional disconnection with other people. Now think about what Paul is saying here in just these first 11 verses and the way he's describing the way that he loves and cares for these believers. This kind of relational warmth toward others would have sounded incredibly unusual to people that were used to emotional and relational detachment with other people. He's not showing Stoic strength. He's modeling gospel-shaped love toward other believers. The gospel had formed this new kind of community that allowed them to be vulnerable, to be affectionate and committed to each other because of what God had done in them. It wasn't signs of weakness. It was signs of God's love that had been poured out into each of them. Churches can become known for a lot of different things. Just think about, you maybe have had a friend invite you to their church, and they'll say something like, well, the worship's really great, or the pastor's really funny, and they would never say that about New Harvest, but or the youth group, all the kids from their school go to their youth group, or the kids ministry, the kids are learning or memorizing the Bible and kids are having a great time. Any number of those things could be the way that a church is described. It might be the first thing that comes to mind as you think about, how do I describe this church? But just think about how amazing it would be if the first thing that came to mind about a church is they love each other. And that seems to be what Paul is saying. The first thing that he wants to highlight is how much he loves them and appreciates their love for him. Just think of the first thought that were to come to our minds when we think about coming to New Harvest Church and being a part of the body. What if the first thing that came to mind, that it was the first thing that we would describe, is this church loves each other before anything else? Now, that doesn't mean we shouldn't do other things well, but what if that was the thing we did best? We just cared for each other and loved each other and made sure that there was space for other people to come in and experience that kind of community as well. There was an ancient church father named Tertullian who wrote about the perspective that outsiders had toward the early church. And he said that their perspective was, behold how they love one another. May that be our kind of reputation. And in describing church in this way, this kind of community, what Paul is emphasizing is that church is not an event that you come to, but it's a body you're a part of. It's a body you're a part of. And in other letters, Paul emphasizes this, like 1 Corinthians 12, talking about using the body, the human body, as a metaphor for what the church is. He says, just as a body, though one, has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. Even so, verse 14, then he says, even so, the body is not made up of one part, but of many. And what he's saying is that you're not just invited to join a community, you are invited to play a role. And so we could summarize, what is this community in gospel-centered community? We are part of the body. And what that means is that everybody has a role to play. Everybody has a role to play. But there's another aspect to this. There's more than just church being a community. There was a speech that I listened to this week by a guy named Sebastian Junger, who had written a book and was giving a speech on the book. He was, for most of his adult life, a war journalist. So he would get put in different military units and go out on their endeavors that the United States were a part of, and then report back on it to kind of help the American public understand what was happening in various conflicts around the world. And that kind of inspired him to consider the re-entry of military personnel after a war into regular civilian life. And one of the things that surprised him was how many of the people that he talked to actually missed war. And here's how he describes their mentality in the speech. He said, he, like the average soldier, he doesn't miss killing people. He's not crazy. He doesn't miss getting shot at and seeing his friends get killed. What is it that he misses? I think what he missed is brotherhood. He missed it in some ways. He missed in some ways the opposite of killing. What he missed was connection to the other men he was with. So notice what he's saying. He's saying more than just community. He's saying community with a purpose. Serving with other men in a community with a distinct and defined purpose. And so we talked about community, the first aspect of gospel-centered community, but there's another aspect, which is the cause. God invites us to embrace the community for a cause. And this cause comes out kind of subtly, but in verses 4 and 5, he says, in all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And that word for partnership in other parts of the New Testament, it's translated as fellowship. And so what he's really describing is a community centered around the cause of the gospel that leads to his joy. He experiences joy through the embrace of the cause of the gospel. And what he's calling gospel here is just shorthand for the good news of Jesus. The good news of Jesus is quite simply that God has sent his son so that you who are sinful and broken can be saved and brought into wholeness and forgiveness and restoration by grace through faith. Not of your doing, but of Christ himself. And this is good news because it's free and available to everyone. Anyone can get in on this. And the church at Philippi is a great example of the power of the gospel to save and bring people into a cause. And we have the origin story of the beginning of the church of Philippi as Paul traveled there during one of his missionary journeys. And it's written about in Acts chapter 16. And the whole section's like 30 verses long, so we're not going to read the whole thing. But I'll just quickly summarize it because Luke, who's writing the book of Acts, highlights three people who become part of the very beginnings of the church at Philippi. The first person we meet is a woman named Lydia, who was a successful businesswoman. And it says that as Paul was preaching the good news of Jesus, that her heart was opened and she responded with faith and was baptized and saved. And then she began hosting believers in her home. And the sense is that it's possible that Lydia's home became where the church in Philippi first began to meet. And then the story goes on and we meet a slave girl who's being oppressed by some sort of evil spirit. And her owners are taking advantage of her because she's making money for them. And she hears the good news of Jesus, and Paul frees her from this demonic spirit within her. And she responds in faith in Christ, in experiencing the freedom of being saved. And her owners are furious because she was making a lot of money for them. And so they throw a fit, and they get Paul and Silas, who healed the slave girl, thrown in jail. Story goes on, and Paul and Silas are in jail. And they're, after having been beaten, singing praise to God in the jail and praying together, which is probably not the first thing I would have done if I had gotten beaten and thrown in jail, which is, you know, remarkable. And there's an earthquake that shakes the jail, and the door to the jail is unlocked and flings open. And the jailer who's working at this jail in Philippi begins to get ready to take his own life because he knows that if all of these prisoners have escaped, his neck's on the line. It's not going to go well for him. And so he wants to take matters into his own hands and kill himself. Paul calls out to him, "Don't do it. We're still here." Paul and Silas could have walked right out that jail, and they stayed there. And this Philippi jailer turns to them and he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul responds with the good news of the gospel, just very simply saying, Acts 16:31, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." So we have Lydia, successful businesswoman, a slave girl who's been freed from demonic possession, and a jailer in crisis, all encountering the gospel, all becoming part of this church in Philippi. Different backgrounds, different stories, one Savior who has brought them into fellowship with one another. So the first aspect of the cause is declaring the gospel. But there's more to it than that. There's more to it. As Paul moves on toward the end of our passage, he offers us a prayer, which really highlights that the cause of the gospel is not just only declaring it, it's also growing in it yourself. Look at his prayer here in verses 9 through 11. He says, "And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." And I know there's a lot of words there in that prayer, but Paul is just offering a nice, simple progression to grow in love of God. Allowing God's love to invade your life and abound in his love more and more leads to growing in wisdom, or as he says, discerning what is best, and leads to growing in wholeness, or as he says, the fruit of righteousness and blamelessness. So growing love leads to growing wisdom, growing in holiness, all for the sake of God's glory, giving him the glory and the praise. So we could summarize the cause then is becoming like Christ, allowing his love to lead us forward, and making him known, declaring the gospel as well. But here's the thing. We've taken these two things, community and cause, we've split them apart, but Paul never does. Paul never does in these 11 verses, and really throughout much of his writings, he keeps these two things together because they're meant to function as intermingling desires and ideas that push us and lead us forward as the church. A community without a cause becomes like a country club. We're comfortable, we're kind of exclusive, but we're also a little bit stagnant because we just like things the way they are and we don't want anybody else to get in and mess this all up. A cause without a community is like working at a factory line assembly. You have a specific job and just do your job, don't talk to anybody else. And over time, it begins to get exhausting and you don't really enjoy it anymore. What Paul has done is he's brought these two things together, a community and a cause for the gospel, gospel-centered community. Now, what does that then look like for us? How do we embrace both of these things together? So I just have a couple like applicational-oriented thoughts of what does this look like in our lives? How can New Harvest then be a gospel-centered church? What does it look like in your life? The first thought I have is just simply this. Don't just go to church, join a church. What I mean by that is that it's possible, even today, even right now, to attend the gathering of a church without truly being a part of the church. It's possible to sit in a room full of Christians and join in with the worship and opening of God's word and the time of fellowship and still live spiritually isolated and alone. I think of the difference as kind of like the difference between showing up to eat at a restaurant versus being a server at a restaurant. When you show up to eat at a restaurant, you have inevitably some expectations about the meal. You want to be greeted, you want to be cared for, brought to your table, brought your drinks, order your food, have it come back in a timely manner, be able to eat it and have it taste good, have everybody sitting around you be happy, and then you're going to hopefully tip pretty well. And if that all doesn't go very well, you're probably going to tip a little bit less, and you're probably not going back. The only reason you go back is if somebody said to you, no, it's really good, you got to try it again, and you might give it one more shot. If that is going to church, consuming, what is it that I get out of this? And that is the whole lens in which you view church, like showing up at a restaurant. But joining a church is like being a server at a restaurant. You know everything about that menu. You know exactly what the regulars like to order. You know all of your coworkers and their schedules, and sometimes you even pick up their shift to help them out. You know everything that's happening behind the scenes to make it the best possible experience for all of the customers who come in. That's what it looks like to join a church, hosting the experience for others. One person comes to consume, the other person comes to belong and be a part of something. There is a big difference between going to church and joining a church. Now, I say all that, and I recognize that joining a church takes time, because what it takes is a certain level of trust with the people in the church that they have your best in mind, and they're not going to hurt you. And some of the biggest wounds that I have ever experienced in my life are through the church. The organization of the church, and even individual believers in a church. So I know joining a church can be an intimidating thing, because to truly be a part of a community takes vulnerability. It takes a willingness to open yourself toward others. Otherwise, what we're doing here is rather superficial, because it's not actually getting at anything that will involve the parts of us that God actually wants to influence and change to allow us to be healed and whole and restored. Church is a lot more than just turning on a sermon in your car and listening to a podcast, or turning on the radio and singing with worship music. Church is a lot more than the content, because church is a people. It's a body of believers. And the only way to truly engage in a way that makes a difference is to open yourself up to it, to be vulnerable. And I know that takes time. This is not a guilt trip on those of you who are newer that you better start opening up and tell all your deepest, darkest secrets. I'm not saying that. It takes time to build trust. But at some point, you have to be willing to take that step with other believers who are part of this body to say, this is who I really am. And then we get the opportunity to be an extension of God's grace to one another by knowing and accepting the people as they are and allowing God through us and through the body to allow us to become more and more holy, who God longs for us to be. So don't just go to church, join a church. Second thought I have, be easily edified instead of easily irritated. And my inspiration for this idea really comes from the situation that Paul is in, because it's not, I think, how I would first respond if this was my situation. Paul's in jail. More than likely, he's in jail in a situation that will result in his death. He's going to be killed for not even committing a crime. And so I think if I put myself in that situation and I'm writing a letter to these people that I really care about, but I'm writing this letter to them, I'm probably going to highlight how difficult and hard things are for me as a way of hopefully getting a little bit of empathy and sympathy from them. That's not at all what Paul says. And we're going to get to some of his viewpoint on his jail time next week as we get in further to chapter 1. But what does Paul highlight? His joy. Other believers and the way that they've cared for him brings him joy. He's not irritated. He's not frustrated. If he has those emotions, he's pushing them away and instead choosing to be a person of joy. Edified is just a word that means inviting or appreciating spiritual instruction. It's like a step beyond encouragement and more instruction-oriented. And what happens in a church when people are easily irritated, it leads to division. The wisest and most mature believers that I know are easily edified. They'll take just the smallest little bit of truth in God's word, and it'll immediately change their day and change their countenance. And they'll just be overjoyed over something that I look at, and I'm like, that's nothing big. Easily edified instead of easily irritated. Paul says in Philippians 2, do everything without grumbling. He says in Ephesians 4 that your speech should only be what is helpful for the building up of others. And so the question for us to ask then is, are you easily edified or easily irritated? Does the influence that you have on the body bring joy, or does it bring frustration and angst? And so Paul has brought these two ideas together. Gospel-centered community is a community of love and grace and fellowship with a cause, centered around the truth of the gospel, allowing the gospel to change us and push us out. And he describes that as being partners in the gospel, people whose lives have been woven together by God's grace, aimed toward the same eternal purpose. And the reason that he can be so confident about this shared community and the cause they have is that the ultimate outcome of it doesn't depend on them. It depends on God, which is what he says in verse 6. He says, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. He will do it. It's not based on your abilities. It's based on his grace working through you. The same God who calls you into a family has sent you on a mission. He's the one building this community by his grace, drawing people to himself. He is the one advancing the cause through the good news of the gospel. And he will not abandon this work or you. And so we step into the life of the church, not just attending, but belonging. And as we do, we give ourselves to his mission with confidence, knowing that the God who saved us is the God who will finish what he began, shaping us into his people for his glory. I want to invite the worship team to join me as we move toward our time of response. And as we're moving toward communion, now and then what I like to do as I'm kind of praying through our focus for a Sunday is I will open up a Puritan prayer book called The Valley of Vision and just read through some of the prayers. And sometimes one of them just immediately jumps out to me as particularly impactful for what I've been thinking about and praying about myself in preparation for a Sunday. And so what I'd like to read is this Puritan prayer called Man's Great End. It's written in very King James language, so I've adjusted some of the words to make it a little bit more understandable for us. And let's pray as we receive this prayer. Lord of all, there is one thing that deserves my greatest attention and deepest desire, that I would live for the purpose for which you made me, to glorify you who gave me life, and to do all the good I can for others. Life is not truly life if it is not used for this purpose. And yet, Lord, how rarely this seems to be the aim of humanity. We live mainly for ourselves, with little concern for your glory or for the good of others. We chase riches, recognition, and pleasure, as if wealth, success, and entertainment could satisfy an eternal soul. But these are illusions. How empty and miserable they prove to be for those who trust in them. Our true happiness is found in loving you and becoming holy as you are holy. Keep me from falling into the attitudes and distractions and foolishness of this world. Left to itself, this world promises much but delivers little. Like a vapor, its pleasures are like bubbles that quickly burst. Give me grace to remain faithful to you. Help me to reject the illusion that reputation, success, or sinful pleasure can provide lasting joy. Instead, teach me to live in a way that shows there is no true happiness, no fulfillment of the purpose you have for me, apart from a life lived in and for the Son you love. Amen.